A while back, I was at a get-together with a bunch of friends, and we were just kind of little pockets of people. We're having conversations, and there was a sweet gal from our church that was there and a prayer warrior, and she wanted to ask me how I was doing and how she could pray for me. And I don't remember exactly what was happening in my life at that time, but I remember saying, you know, it's been challenging. It's been a really challenging week. And she looked at me and she said, is it that Facebook post that that person wrote about you? Is that what's been challenging for you? And I said, what Facebook post? And like immediately her face dropped. You could just tell that she was like, I want those words back. I don't want to tell him. But you know, I mean, haters gonna hate. People out there, and you know, I'm mature and secure, and I'm just saying, I don't even need to read that thing. Yeah, right. I mean, I'm as soon as I get to my car, I'm just looking like, I've got to read this. And I'm like reading this thing about me, and I'm just getting angry and defensive. And I'm like, this is so not fair. This is what I felt from that post. I felt contempt. How do you respond to people that pour out contempt toward you? People that might be your enemies. I'm actually reading that Facebook book, and I'm thinking, game on. It's like, computer up, caps lock on. Let's go right now. How do you respond to your enemies? And that might just be a silly little story, but it's a microcosm of what we're swimming in as a culture. We are living in a culture of contempt. How do we treat our enemies in a culture of contempt? And just to make sure that we're clear, when I say contempt, social scientists describe that as anger that is mixed together with disgust. Friends, that is a toxic, toxic combination. And I don't have to tell you, in the face of what we're dealing with right now in a political cycle, likely many of you have heard this from someone. Maybe it was a pundit. Maybe it was a politician. Maybe it was a professor. And sadly, it might have even been a pastor. But they're saying your friends, your family, your neighbors, anybody who's on the other side, different than you ideologically, what you need to do is realize they are fools. They are idiots. They are the enemy. And they're the ones that are destroying our country. And if you have any integrity whatsoever or any steel in your spine, you will get up in their face and you will shout them down and you will tell them that they need to be left behind. Interesting statistic I read. 1 in 6 Americans following the 2016 election were at a place where they no longer spoke to a family member or a very close friend just for the reason of politics. And oftentimes we think that if we're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus, we've got to grab a hold of the contempt that's in our culture. And we've got to hold that out against people that we consider our enemies. That's what it means to be faithful to Jesus. In any way that we would show kindness to our enemies, that's just weakness. But here's what I believe is true, that deep down, probably everyone in this room, most of the people in this room realize that what we are experiencing is incredibly toxic. We hate the hating. We hate the fighting, the insults, the disrespect, and sometimes even the violence. And statistics bear this out. In a book that I've been reading by Arthur C. Brooks, he quotes the work of Tim Dixon, and his research identified a group of people that he calls the exhausted majority. In his research, he finds that 93% of people, when they are surveyed about their political attitudes, they are tired. They're just tired of being divided as a country. because we live in a culture of contempt. But it's not just emotionally tired, it's affecting us physically. Contempt has the ability to make us unhappy, unhealthy, and I would even say unattractive to the people that even think the same way that we do. It is ruining our relationships and it is ruining our lives. And this level of contempt physiologically is tied very closely to depression, anxiety, and fear. And there's something that even happens in our body. These stress hormones get released in our body when we feel that sense of hatred and disgust, what we're calling contempt. Cortisol, adrenaline. When those things enter our body, it's as if we're living in this incredibly stressful environment and we are constantly exposing ourselves to it. Why? Why do we constantly do something for us that we know we don't like and we know is probably not good for us? Why? Because contempt sells and the world knows it. I listened to a podcast recently. It was fascinating. A Christian leader did a podcast with this guy and with this gal, and the title of the podcast was called "The Monetization of Hate." And here's what they talked about: is the media and social media. They understand if they can raise your level of contempt, they can raise your level of clicks. And if they raise your clicks, they raise money. All they need to do is raise your blood pressure and they can raise your bottom line. Just for a minute, I want us to push the thought of politics to the side. Because for some of you, when you're thinking about enemies in your world, when you're thinking about contempt, it might not be someone that's political. It might be someone much more personal. An enemy, friends, it is just anybody that you feel like you are against or someone that you feel like is against you. It could be that boss that fired you. It could be that spouse that cheated on you. It could be that family member that betrayed you. It could be someone that said something hurtful to you, someone that took advantage of you. Oftentimes, it's someone that did something hurtful to somebody that you love and care about. It could be a pastor that let you down. It could be a neighbor that just does those crazy things that neighbors do that drive you nuts. An enemy can be anyone, friends, anyone that you have a hard time loving. And I wanna say this at the beginning. If you think that this is gonna be a cute little sermon on civility and tolerance, and all we need to do is just be a little more civil and a little more tolerant of one another, if that's gonna get the job done, you're gonna be really, really disappointed. That won't change the world. Because if you came up to me and said, you know, my wife and I, we're civil to one another, I'd be like, whoa, have you talked to a lawyer? Because that's probably not gonna last. If you came up to me and said, you know, at my workplace, we tolerate one another, I'd be like, you better have your LinkedIn profile updated. That is not gonna work for the long term. Friends, civility and tolerance, that bar is way, way too low. Jesus calls us to something different. Jesus calls us to a different way. Jesus calls us to love. Love our enemies. And I'm just gonna say it, if this is gonna be helpful to you, you've gotta buckle up and you've gotta get yourself on the operating table, because I believe Jesus needs to do deep work, deep surgery in the hearts of his people. And I know how you are because I know how I am. We're gonna wanna get off of that operating table. We're gonna wanna make excuses. We're gonna wanna try to explain away the teachings of Jesus. But friends, I think we've just gotta stay on that table. It might be bloody, it might be painful, but we've got to let the good surgeon do what he's best at. Because I love how Sky Gittani, the question on the front of his commentary in and around the Sermon on the Mount, he just asked the question, what if Jesus was serious? What if Jesus was serious about the things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount? What if he actually believes that the way for you to live a life that is full and meaningful and flourishing is through loving your enemies? And the way to change the world around us, this world that we would agree is toxic, that the answer to that is to love our enemies. Let the master do his work in your heart. Because I've said this probably at every sermon so far in this series. You can decide whether or not you follow Jesus. You get to decide that. You do not get to decide what following Jesus means. Only he gets to do that. And here's what it means to follow after him, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And with Jim's sermon last week, we started into this series of what they call like these antitheses, where Jesus is putting two things against one another. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And when he's talking about the "you have heard it said," it's like, I loved how Jim said, it's like, this is the word on the street. This is how people are actually living their lives. He's saying, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you." The reason that Jesus is saying that is that this is nowhere, what I just said, love your enemy or love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that is nowhere in the Bible. The only thing that the scriptures say back in the book of Leviticus 19:18 is that you would love your neighbor. Well, what people did is they just said, well, I just need to figure out who my neighbor is, and that's who I love. And then anybody that is outside of that circle, those are the people that I am free to hate. Those are my enemies. So as Jesus comes on the scene, the religious leaders, they're asking him the question over and over again, who is my neighbor? Who is the person that I need to love? And what they wanted to do was they wanted to make that circle of people that is my neighbor smaller and smaller. Well, this is who I like. And this is who likes me. This is who believes like I believe. This is who behaves like I behave. This is who votes like I vote. They constantly tried to make that circle smaller and smaller. And what Jesus is saying, anyone can do that. Even the people that are godless, even the people that are evil, they do that. What good is there in doing that? But Jesus said, if you are gonna live as children of my kingdom, it's gonna be different. You're gonna have to learn to love your enemies. Jesus said, my kingdom, there's a way to my kingdom, and it is a different way. It is what he calls at the end of the sermon, a narrow way. But friends, it is the way of love. We've got to learn, what does it look like for us to love our enemy? I wanna jump from the work of Thomas Aquinas because I think he gives us a great working definition of what it means to love someone. This is what the great theologian said. He said, to love is to will the good of the other. What Thomas Aquinas is saying is that love is a verb. It is an action. It is an act of our will. It is a decision that we make. It is a choice that we make. It's not just emotions. He's saying love does. Love moves in action. And what kind of action does love move toward? Love always seeks the best interest of the other, even our enemy, even to the detriment of our own interests, even sometimes to great cost to to us. That's nuts. In this culture of contempt that we live in, that, friends, is just nuts. That we would actually put the interests of people that we consider to be our enemies above our own, even at the cost of us, that is nuts. But friends, that's the way of Jesus. He says, if you're gonna be all in, if you're gonna be all in with me, this is what it looks like. It means learning to love your enemies. And that's not what comes natural to us. We want to say, my enemy, they should be avoided at all costs, stay away, or defeated and destroyed by any means. That's what it means to follow hard after Jesus. That's what our flesh would want us to be. But Jesus is saying over and over, no, no, no. There is a different way. We actually seek the good of our enemies. And when Jesus is teaching this, he actually roots his argument in the character of God. Because God shows kindness, kind of willy-nilly, to the whole world, people that are evil and good. I'll read this text again from Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, the very end. He says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This idea is what theologians call common grace. This idea that it doesn't matter where you are before God, he is pouring out his kindness in a general way to all people. And that's what Jesus' argument is rooted in, this common grace. But what we want to do is we want to limit grace. We want to limit grace to our people. We want to love the people that we think are lovable. And we want full-on permission to hate those people that are outside of our little circle. And sometimes we might even go so far as to say, we want to hate the people that we believe God hates. That's what he's asking us to do. But Jesus says, no way. I love how Anne Lamott quipped in one of her novels. She said, you can safely assume you've created a God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people that you do. Just so happens. So what do we do to love our enemies? Let's get to the application right now, because this is what I believe. I believe Jesus was serious. When he said, love our enemies, I believe that Jesus was serious. And we need to talk about, what does that look like? What does this different way, this narrow way look like? There's things that we've got to start to build into our life, that we've got to cultivate in our life if we're gonna walk the different way of Jesus. One of the first things we need to cultivate is compassion. We need to be people of compassion. When you look at the life of Jesus, he didn't just evaluate people based on their external behavior. He was always like looking at what was happening underneath the surface in their life. And sometimes being incredibly generous to people that would obviously be his enemies. There's no picture in my mind that is more confounding than that picture at the crucifixion when he is being mocked, when he is being tortured, when he is being killed by those that would be considered his enemies, and that he would actually look up to the heavens. And in Luke 23, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's confounding to me. How can he in that moment have that kind of love and compassion for another human being? I just try to imagine what was going on in the life of people that were watching this happen to Jesus. His mother was there. What was it like to be his mother and watching his enemies do this? What would it have been like to be a disciple? The one that you followed, the one that you love, to be tortured and murdered by these people that were obviously enemies. But the question I have is, what did Jesus see in them? What was it that he was wondering about that was happening inside of them? What did he know that we don't know and the text doesn't tell us? Is he seeing the lies that they're believing, that the evil one himself, the enemy, the devil, the lies that have been perpetrated in their mind to cause them to do something? Is he aware of that? Is he aware of the violent culture that these people grew up in, that were causing them to do something that we would easily look at and call evil? Was he understanding that they were being crushed by the weight of their own sin in their life? Does he see the bondage that they're experiencing? Does he see the prison that they're in, that they're unable to break out of? See, when Jesus looks at their words and their deeds, he sees something different. I think he's able to see through, and he's able to see a level of brokenness. He's able to see something in them that absolutely needs healing, because Jesus sees their larger story. He knows their whole story from beginning to end. He created everything. He knows everything about them. And that's the different way of Jesus, is that he looks at people's larger story and it moves him to compassion. Compassion meaning with passion. And the word passion means suffering, with suffering. When Jesus looks at the brokenness and the need for healing in the life of people, he suffers himself. Their pain in our heart. That's what it means to have compassion. But I believe compassion is only grown for us as humans. I believe it is only grown in the soil of curiosity. It's only grown in the soil of curiosity. Jesus knew everything about everybody's story, but we don't. We've got to actually ask some questions like, Lord, what is happening in them? What is broken in them? Because when we get to a place where we understand that people are in a place of desperate need, our natural response can actually be overcome by a supernatural response. When God's Spirit lives within us, we can actually ask the question and love and care for someone because we understand that maybe in the deepest place of them, their thoughts, their actions, their behavior is not being driven by something that is evil, but it's something that maybe, just maybe, could be explained. But when I say that, this is what I want to make sure you don't hear. When we practice curiosity, it does not mean in any way that we excuse or minimize or ignore the evil behavior of other people, but it means that we look for something different. There's a term called the fundamental attribution error. In social scientists, that sounds like a big word, but there's this natural thing that is true of actually all of us, whether we realize it or not. It's this cognitive bias, this mental bias that every one of us has, and it means that we attribute other people's actions first and foremost to their personality or their character. That's what we naturally think. We don't just assume that there could be some environmental or some situational factors that are driving their action. We assume right away that it's their character. Let me try to explain that to you in this way. There are people in this world that are late people. And there are people in this world that are on time people. And now late people, there's something that you need to understand about on time people. They hate you. No, they don't. But here's what happens with this attribution error. When we see people that are late, what do we assign it to? They're lazy. They're disrespectful. They're self-centered. They only care about their time. They're irresponsible. We don't naturally think that there might be really good reasons for them not being an on-time person. In the attribution error, it actually works in the opposite as well. When we look at ourselves, we tend to always naturally give ourselves a break. We don't assign bad behavior on our part to our character or personality. We assign it to situations and environmental factors. There's a story that I read, probably 30 years ago in the first leadership book I ever read, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. It was a great book, but he tells this story that helps us understand what we're talking about here, this idea of being curiosity and understanding what's happening in people's life. He was riding a subway, and this man gets on the subway, and he gets on there with two kids, and he sits down beside him. And these kids are just going wild. They're feral. They are running around. They're like knocking the newspaper out of people's hands. They are just out of control. And this guy just sits there and does absolutely nothing. Stephen's watching this and he's just getting more and more irritated. Like, what a jerk. He is so self-centered. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. And this contempt just starts to grow in him over time until he finally gets to the place where he can't handle it anymore and he has to say something. So he said, "Sir, would you please do something about your children? They are annoying everybody on the subway." And the guy kind of was brought to his senses a little bit and he said, "I am so sorry." He said, "We just left the hospital and their mother died and I don't know what to do. I have no idea how I can tell them that their mother died." Stephen describes that immediately he went from contempt to compassion. All he could think about is, what can I do for you? How can I help you? Suddenly, with just a little bit of curiosity, he understood that there was a deep need inside of this person that wasn't being met, and he wanted to be a part of it. His enemy became his friend. He was able to love him. Friends, I think this is what is in Jesus. This is what Jesus sees when he looks at the world around us. In fact, we know from Matthew chapter 9, one of my favorite verses, it says this in verse 36, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion, their pain in his heart." Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know the behavior that was on the outside that Jesus was looking at, but Jesus was looking on the inside. They had need. They needed him. They needed his help and they needed his hope. Can I ask you this? Your enemies in your life, could you get to the place where you could at least say, "I think they need Jesus. I think they need the help of Jesus. I think they need the hope of Jesus. I think he's the thing that could change the brokenness in their life. Maybe just like he did for me, I believe that he could do that for them." That's what curiosity does for us. It helps us know that we can bring Jesus to people. We can bring help and hope to people. Get curious. Curiosity pushes out contempt. But Jesus said there's something else that we've got to cultivate in our life. Prayer. Prayer for our enemies. I'll read the verse again, verse 44. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies and pray. Pray for those that persecute you. You know, sometimes we can look at this and think that this is two commands of Jesus. I actually think it's one command. Our command is to love our enemies. And Jesus says, how do we love our enemies? We love our enemies by praying for them. How can we, when we talk about if love is to seek the good of the other, what more good could we do than to hold up a person's life before the God of the universe and ask him to pour out his power and blessing on their life? What better thing could we do for the person that we might consider our enemy? But I actually think there's another reason why Jesus asks us to pray for other people. Because I believe that if we genuinely pray for people, if we're actually wholeheartedly praying for people and lifting them up before the God of the universe, it will change our heart. It may or may not change their heart. That's up to God. But I believe we have the opportunity for it to change our heart because it will change our perspective on them. We will see them through the lens of someone that is made in the image of God. We'll start to see them the way that God sees them. And that will change everything in terms of our ability to be able to love them. That's why Jesus asks us to pray. We actively seek the good of our enemies by choosing to pray for them. But that is so hard, isn't it? I mean, when I read that, I just think, I don't even know that I do a great job of praying for the people that I love, the people that are easy to pray for. So you're asking me to make even more time to pray for those people that are my enemies. Yes. Yes, Jesus is. And I believe that he was serious. And this is tough. Friends, this is tough. Because your flesh is not going to want to do this. I promise you, your flesh is not going to want to pray for your enemies, to pray for your ex that betrayed you, to pray for your abuser, to pray for that person that ripped you off. Sometimes when I think about words coming to my mouth to pray, I'd rather throw up in my mouth than to say blessings and ask for God's kindness on my enemies. But he says to pray. Here's a suggestion that I'm going to make. I don't know that this is in the Bible. This is, I want to encourage you how to pray for your enemies. So something that challenged me this week as I was praying for people in my life that I just felt like I was at odds with. I felt like were against me. The Holy Spirit prompted me and said, pray out loud. Pray for them out loud. Say their name out loud. Hold them up to me out loud. It was so much more difficult than just saying it in my heart. But it was so much more powerful. It felt so much more real, so much more wholehearted. I just want to encourage you, as you pray for your enemies, the way that Jesus asks us to, say their name. Say their name out loud and pray for them. Who? Who is it that you're going to pray for? If you're thinking right now about someone and you think, I do not want to pray for that person, that's your person. If you're thinking to yourself right now, I don't want good for this person. In fact, if good comes to their life, I'll actually be kind of bummed out about it. That's your person. If you feel like I actually kind of want bad things to happen to this person, when I hear about bad things, sometimes I get a little bit of joy out of that. That's your person. Whoever that person is, put their name on a sticky note. Now, if your person is your spouse, don't put their name on a sticky note and put it where they can see it. But whoever is your sticky note, just put the sticky note somewhere where you can see it. Even if there's no name on it, you know who it is. And pray for them. Maybe set an alarm on your phone to pray for them out loud. Ask the God of the universe to pour out his blessing on them. It may not change them. It can, but it may not. But I believe that if we do this genuinely, wholeheartedly, it will change us. And I believe Jesus was serious. I believe that the reason that some of us maybe are not experiencing the flourishing, full, abundant life that Jesus wants for us is because we're unwilling to love our enemies. And the reason that the world is not flourishing is because God's people are refusing to love their enemies. I think Jesus was serious. Let's see. Let's see if we can see what he sees as we begin to pray for people. Now, I know there's some people out there right now that there's two words that are going on in your mind right now. Yeah, but. Yeah, but. They don't deserve it. Yeah, but you have no idea what they've done to me. Yeah, but you have no idea how bad they are, how evil they are, how wrong they are. Yeah, but I've already tried. It's a lost cause. It's a waste of time. Yeah, but it won't change anything anyway. And I just want to say to you, yeah, but I think Jesus was serious. I think he was serious that we are to love our enemies and we're to show that love by praying for enemies. It's a different way. It'll change you. It'll change the world. If we're going to make a difference in this world, we've got to be different, and we've got to be different by loving our enemies. But I don't think this comes easy. I don't think it comes natural. I said it before, I'll say it again. It's supernatural. God's Spirit's got to do something in us. The Holy Spirit, he needs to live the life of Jesus through us as we love our enemies. So supernatural. But I want to close with this. I want to share one more piece of scripture that is a picture of Jesus loving his enemies. But this enemy is going to be very personal to you, especially if you're a follower of Jesus. This is the picture that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we," who's we in this? This is every believer in Rome that Paul is writing to. Everyone who's bowed their knee to Jesus, everyone who wants to be an all-in follower of Jesus. It says, when we were what? We were still powerless. Powerless. We were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. But what did Jesus do? Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. That's you, that's me, the ungodly, the evil ones, the wicked ones in the world. Jesus gave his life for them. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God, but God demonstrates his own love, his kind of kingdom love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were outside the circle, Christ died for us and brought us into his circle of the ones that he loves. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now here's the deal. Here's where it gets personal. Verse 10. For if, while we were God's enemies, if, while we were God's enemies, I almost want to make you say it out loud. I won't, but we were God's enemies. We need to understand that's who we were. We were the enemy of God. What did he do? We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. We were brought near to him. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. A culture of contempt. What does that breed? It breeds retaliation. But the kingdom of the Son that the Father loves brings reconciliation. And it costs Jesus everything. I want to go back to that definition. Seeks the good of the other, even at great personal cost. It costs Jesus everything, even to become subservient, putting our interests above even his own interests. That's the kind of kingdom love that Jesus is calling his people to. That's what we're being asked to do. And I believe Jesus was serious. If he gave himself for his enemies, how can we choose to do anything else but to give our lives for our enemies? No, yeah, but it's a different way. And if we're going to make a difference in this world, we've got to be different. We've got to choose the different way, the narrow way. Let's pray. Jesus, you know how hard this is for me to even live out in my own life, how easy it is to love those that love us and to hate those that hate us. but you call us to a different way to live this life. And Jesus, we come before you. I come before you, and I come on behalf of my friends and all those that are here listening to the sound of my voice. We come to you and we say, we believe that you're serious. We believe that you're calling us to a supernatural love of our enemy. Jesus, show us the different way. Show us the narrow way. We need you. We can't do this on our own. We'll just do what comes naturally to us. We need what comes supernaturally, and it only comes through you, Jesus, living your life through us in the power of your Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, now live through us. It's in Jesus' powerful and resurrected name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.